So Matthew chapter 24. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather."
Do take a seat. And this is, I think, a really difficult passage that Jez has read for us so clearly this evening. So let's start by praying and asking for God's help. Heavenly Father, as we come to your living word now, we just ask that you would bless our weak efforts to get to know you better, to get to know ourselves better from your word. And please do shine your light of understanding on us by your Spirit, and grow as we pray in knowledge and love of you, for your glory. Amen. I noticed that the arts and events program at Canary Wharf this weekend was called Fresh Perspectives. And that's good timing, because I wanted to begin this new series in Matthew by asking a question on that very topic. And that's this: don't you find it really hard to keep a sense of perspective? Don't you find that really hard? And I think a pretty good indicator of that is our use of the phrase, "Cool, that puts things into perspective." Have you ever said that? I imagine most of us have here, maybe all of us. I've certainly said it. The occasion for us saying it might have been something pretty momentous in our own lives, maybe a health scare, or perhaps something in the life of someone close to us. And what are we expressing by saying, "Well, that puts things into perspective. Aren't we saying that what looked important to us is, after all, not quite so important as we thought? I mean, basically, the penny drops, doesn't it? The penny drops that the things we usually spend all day, every day thinking about aren't, when all is said and done, as important as we'd rather fall into believing. And it's no wonder, really, that we do find it so hard, I think, to keep a sense of perspective. I mean, life, certainly life in London, is pretty demanding, isn't it? You've got to keep your head above water at work, keep the unread messages in the inbox to something like a respectable figure, pay the bills, fit in a bit of rest here and there, and so on. And if you've got kids, it's pretty obvious that the list is a whole lot longer. And it's not just that life is demanding, is it? I mean, there's so many wonderful things to enjoy in the time we do have. You might be into sport, travel, art perhaps. There are no end of things to enjoy, are there? And so it's no wonder we find it so hard to keep in mind what is really important. Well, whatever else we make of tonight's passage, what it does show us is that we're not on our own in that. We may not be very good at keeping a sense of perspective, but that isn't a new problem. In fact, it's a problem we share with the disciples, the first followers of Jesus. If you've closed your Bibles, do open them again, please, at Matthew 24. That's our passage. It starts on page 999, Matthew 24, starting on page 999. And as we do each week, usually there's a talk outline inside your service sheet. Now, before we get into the detail of the passage, I think it'd be a good idea to outline what I think the framework is, just to help us find our way around a little bit, because I found it a really tough passage to even begin to get to grips with. I struggled with it for a bit, and then I ordered a commentary, and when the package from Amazon arrived, and I thought, great, this is going to unlock it all. But my shoulders slumped a bit when I read the first line about the passage, which was, few chapters of the Bible have called forth more disagreement among interpreters than Matthew 24. Not very promising, but I do feel like the mists have cleared a little bit. So let me say what I think the framework is. Well, as our passage starts, Jesus is leaving the temple at Jerusalem. And he tells the disciples that the temple, which was then an amazing building, is going to be reduced to rubble one day. Verse 2, truly I say to you, he says there in verse 2, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Now that prompts a question from the disciples that we see there in verse 3. And in that question they ask two things. First, when will these things be? They say, so when will be the destruction of the temple at Jerusalem? And second, they ask, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? So how will we recognise your return and the end of this world that will inevitably bring? And then what follows, I think, from verse 4 to the end of our passage is Jesus' response to the two aspects of that question. Now, the difficult thing, I think, is working out which aspect he's addressing at any given point. But the view that seemed to me, anyway, to make the most sense is this, that verses 1 to 14 see Jesus addressing the second aspect of their question. So, looking at the period in the run-up to his return and the end of the world. And that it's in verse 15 that he seems to turn to deal with the first part of their question, so the prediction of the destruction of the temple at Jerusalem. And I think that topic continues up to and includes verse 21. And then the rest of the passage, so that's verses 22 to 28, I think he returns to the theme of his second coming. So that, I think, is the framework. So hopefully that'll help as we go along. And don't spend the next 20 minutes waiting for an explanation of the saying about the vultures and the corpse, because I'm afraid you'll be disappointed. So the first point there on your outline is living with the right perspective. And I said as we began that the fact that we're not very good at living with the right perspective is something that we share with the disciples. And I think you get that from the opening verses of this passage. So chapter 23, which is obviously just before our passage, that finished with a lament by Jesus at Jerusalem's spiritual failure. "Woe to you, Jerusalem," he had said, "for your rejection of the prophet sent by God, your unwillingness to accept God." And in verses 38 and 39 of chapter 23, he talked of God's judgment against Jerusalem. And how do the disciples respond to that then, as we begin chapter 24? Well, what they say is there in verse 1. And bizarrely, they invite Jesus to admire the architecture. In verse 1, Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. "Never mind this talk of judgment for spiritual failure," they say. "Have a look at these amazing buildings." There's Jesus talking about the consequences of rejecting God, and the disciples are marvelling at the stonework and the pointing. I mean, it's hard to miss, isn't it, that their focus is on the here and now. And, I mean, it's faintly comical, except that it's just a little bit too much, I think, like us, isn't it? Because the reality is that we're not unlike the disciples in this, are we? I mean, we're occupied by the here and now, by what's in front of us, our jobs, our homes, our email, our hobbies, and it really is pretty hard, actually, to look beyond all of that. And we don't even realise we have got things out of perspective until something pretty momentous comes along to make us say, "Hang on a minute, now that really does put things into perspective." And the good news of this passage is that there is something, or more properly, someone who we really can look to give us all the perspective we need. And that, of course, is Jesus. He certainly puts things into perspective for the disciples straight away, doesn't he? Look at verse 2. "But he answered them, 'You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.' 'All this you're marvelling at,' he says to the disciples, 'is going to be reduced to rubble.'" And the disciples must have thought, well, that does put things into perspective. And that perspective really was the right perspective, because sure enough, in AD 70, Jerusalem and its temple did fall. And the picture Jesus paints, actually, in verses 15-21, turned out to be no exaggeration. This is what Josephus, the Jewish historian, wrote about the events of AD 70. He wrote, "No other city ever suffered such things. All the calamities which have ever happened to any from the beginning seem not comparable to those which befell the Jewish people." It turned out to be just as Jesus had said it would be in verse 21. But the passage puts things into perspective for us too, because what Jesus makes clear is not only that Jerusalem and its temple will fall, as it certainly then did, but that Jesus will equally certainly return to bring an end to this world. Now, that return and an end of this world is an absolute given in this passage. I mean, the only debate is about the signs of it, about the fact that it is going to happen. There is no debate. And that certainty is there, isn't it, in the disciples' question in verse 3. "What will be the sign of your coming," they ask, "and of the close of the age?" I mean, their question is only about the signs of his coming and the end. There's no question but that he is coming, and the world will end. And the same certainty is there, isn't it, in the words of Jesus at the end of verse 14. Verse 14 closes, and then the end will come, he says. And it's there in verse 27 where he refers to himself as the Son of Man. For as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. And the same certainty is there, I think, in his calling the wars and earthquakes that he promises we will see in the world, birth pains. You see that there in verse 8. All these, he says, are but the beginning of the birth pains. I've got a friend who was with his wife in the delivery room for the birth of their son, and she gripped his hand all the way through the experience. And at the end of it all, he said, perhaps a little insensitively, "Cool, that really hurt," he says. But I think Jesus has in view here the pains of the woman rather than the man. And just as the beginning of birth pains, the beginning of birth pains aren't the birth, but they're a sign that the birth is certainly coming, that the birth is inevitable. So too, says Jesus, wars and earthquakes, whilst they are not the end, show us just as surely that the end is coming, that the end is inevitable. Now, if anything should make us say, "Cool, that puts things into perspective," isn't it this? That Jesus is returning, that he is coming in judgment. When all this we see around us, the towers of Canary Wharf, the Tower of London come to that, will go and will be either saved by faith in Jesus for life in a new and amazing world, or if we've rejected him, be headed for eternal separation from him. Now that really should put things into perspective. Now if you're someone here who already follows Jesus, I mean, I think this passage is a reminder of just how important it is to do all we can to hold on to this perspective. Because we know, don't we, how bad we are at keeping whatever glimpse of this perspective we're given. I mean, if you are one of those people who've said at some point in life, "Well, that puts things into perspective," I mean, how long did that last? I mean, you probably found things didn't stay that way for very long. The effects soon get lost, don't they? And the old daily concerns rise back up to assume their old importance. And the perspective that Jesus gives us is no different. As we hear again tonight that Jesus is returning, that this world will end, we're reminded, aren't we, that we don't always keep that in view as we should. And keeping the perspective could hardly be more important, because it's a big part of the gospel, isn't it? I mean, if we had no perspective that the end is coming, and that we therefore need to look to Jesus and his sacrifice to save us, we wouldn't really have a gospel at all. So how can we hold on to, maybe even grow in this sense of perspective? Well, just as for the disciples it's only in Jesus that they can find this perspective, so too I think for us. And so the lesson must be to use all the means God has given us to keep us reminded about Jesus and his return, and to be using these means regularly, frequently. I mean, meeting together here at church is an obvious means, isn't it, of keeping one another reminded of the right perspective. And we'll hear it in the sermon, in the songs, in the prayers, in the conversations we have with each other. Opening up our Bibles on our own with each other is another obvious means. And Jane, the women's worker here, did a slot at our last weekend away, which some of you may remember, highlighting the importance of having a few close friends, a few close friends in Christ, to help keep one another on track. And that's another great God-given means. I'm a bit ashamed to say that after more than 10 years of life as a believer, this is the first year that I've met with someone to pray weekly, and it's been a great thing to do, and I'm glad to have done it, and I recommend it. Now, you might be thinking, well, look, he's preaching a bit to the converted here in more than one sense, isn't he? Because, you know, we're all at church. And many of us, of course, are part of growth groups here and so on. But I think it's worth knowing ourselves. Now, and if we stopped using these means of being reminded of the right perspective, we would lose it pretty quickly. Because there may come a time, I don't know, moving away from London, getting married, perhaps having kids, that could see us drifting away from regular reminders of Jesus. And the truth about us is that we can't afford not to use these reminders. But what if you're someone here tonight who wouldn't call themselves Christian? If that's you, you'll want to make up your mind about whether this perspective that Jesus gives is right. Because if it is, if the end is coming, you obviously won't want to ignore that now. And what is obvious from our passage is that Jesus was certainly right about the fall of Jerusalem and its temple. He said something that would have been unthinkable to the disciples at the time, that the temple would be destroyed. But it was, just as surely as he said it in AD 70. Please don't rely on him being wrong about the rest of what he says. If you want to think more about all this, come along to our Christianity Explore course here. Talk to a Christian friend about it. Perhaps have a read of one of the Gospels, but just don't ignore it. Okay, so that's our first point on the sheet, living with the right perspective. And our second point brings us to another thing that the disciples don't seem to have been very good at, and that is having the right expectations. Now, could I just say as an aside that if you are thinking about whether the Bible is reliable, if that's a question that concerns you, about whether these eyewitness accounts of Jesus are true, because this Gospel of Matthew is one of them, do take note of passages like this, of which there are plenty, where the disciples don't exactly cover themselves in glory. I mean, the picture you get of them in their own accounts is that they're often getting the wrong end of the stick and messing up in all sorts of other ways. Now, working as a barrister, as I do, I see my fair share of accounts that are not entirely true. And one badge you get to recognise of something made up is that the person who's making it up comes wonderfully off in the story. And I think it's a pointer, just one of many pointers, to the reliability of these gospel accounts, that the disciples actually come off so poorly in them. Anyway, our next point from the passage is that it's important to live with the right expectations. And I think we know that anyway, don't we? That it's important to live with the right expectations. So, one aspect of my job as a barrister is managing the client's expectations. I get some clients who think that the trial is going to be like some episode of Kavanagh, you see. So, we'll just turn up at court and I'll say to the other side's star witness, "Now, look, come on, that's not true, is it?" And the witness will sort of just break down and say, "Oh no, you're quite right, you got me there." And justice will be quickly, dramatically, and above all, inexpensively done. But of course, I have to warn them that it may not go quite like that. Because if I didn't, I mean, they get disillusioned pretty quickly as the process went on. And they'd also pretty soon lose any confidence they had in me for not warning them how things would really turn out. And when you're getting married, a friend will often say something like, "Well, don't expect it to be always a bed of roses." I mean, they're wrong, of course. But but those sort of comments do show that we know the value of having the right expectations. Because if we go into things with the wrong expectations, we might not stay in them. So what are we to expect when it comes to looking forward to Jesus' return? Well, the disciples' expectation, their expectation seems to be that the thing they'll need to be concerned about is recognising the return of Jesus, recognising the end. So you see that in their question in verse 3. They ask, Well, what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age, they say? How will we know, effectively, they're asking. But just as their perspective was wrong, so it becomes pretty clear, are their expectations. Because the difficult thing won't, it turns out, be recognising the return of Jesus. The difficult thing is going to be to endure in faith in him to the end. So how does that all come out of the passage? Well, that the difficult thing won't be recognising his return and the end of the age, Jesus makes clear for them in verse 27. So in verse 27 he says, "For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west," he says, "so will be the coming of the Son of Man. My return will be as obvious and visible," he says, "as lightning." Now there's a touch of Blackadder, I think, about the disciples' question. And I'm thinking of a scene in Blackadder 4, which is the series set in the First World War, where they venture out into no man's land, and George asks Blackadder, "Well, what do I do if I stand on a mine?" Well, says Blackadder, "the standard procedure is to jump 200 foot into the air and scatter yourself over a wide area." So, how will we recognise you, ask the disciples. What do I do if I stand on a mine? Answer, it will be obvious. So if that's not the difficult thing, what is? Well, the concern Jesus does have for them, and this comes out right through the remainder of our passage, is that they endure in faith to the end. Look at how he starts his answer to them in verse 4, the first thing that he says to them. "See that no one leads you astray," he says. Above all, what he's concerned about is that they stay on track. That they stay on track. And this warning about going off track comes up again and again in what follows. So look at verse 5. "False Christs will lead many astray." Verse 10, he says, "Many will fall away." Verse 11, "False prophets will lead many astray." Verse 12, "The love of many will grow cold." Verse 24, "False Christs and false prophets will try to lead people astray." His desire for them and his desire for us is there in the middle of the passage, in the middle of the passage. Verse 13, our key theme verse for this evening, "The one who endures to the end will be saved." Well, why is endurance the key? Why is endurance the key? Because, make no mistake, plenty of dangers will be strewn in our way. Actually, working on this passage has really made me want to go back and read Pilgrim's Progress. Maybe some of you here have read that. And if you have, you'll know that it really gets hold of this truth that as believers, we're on a journey with dangers to avoid. So what are the dangers that Jesus highlights in this passage? Well, we're to expect wars and natural disasters, says Jesus. You see that there in verses 6 and 7. Now, these do bring a risk of us going off track, don't they? If we've got the wrong expectations, they can make us go off track if we've got the wrong expectations. Now, the risk for the disciples seems to have been mistaking these things for the end. But I think the risk for us probably lies more in doubting Jesus when we see these things, doubting God. So when we read of war after war, of disaster after disaster, the temptation, I think, is to ask, can there really be a God? I mean, surely if there was a God, at least a good God, these things wouldn't happen. Don't have the wrong expectations, says Jesus. You are to expect these things. And what else are we to expect? Well, persecution for faith in Christ and infighting in the church, to name a couple more, says Jesus. Look at verses 9 and 10 for that. Verses 9 and 10. "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another." Now, these things present another risk, don't they, of going off track. For a start, they can make us call into question whether the gospel is true at all. I mean, if Jesus was real, would he really allow persecution? Would he really allow the church to be tearing at one another? And even if it doesn't make us question the truth of the gospel, it can make us just not want to carry on following Jesus. Surely it shouldn't be this hard, we can think. Don't have the wrong expectations, says Jesus. You are to expect these things. What about when we hear of others, perhaps friends even, who have been keen followers of Jesus, but whose faith has just fizzled out? Perhaps some aspect of following Jesus has become too hard, or something else more attractive to them has come along. What about our own desire to follow Jesus? That's not always on the rise, if we're honest, is it? Surely if Jesus was real, these things wouldn't happen. But look at verse 12. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Don't have the wrong expectations, says Jesus. You're to expect these things. And finally, what about other religions? Other so-called gospels? I expect many of us have friends who have asked us questions like, well, how can Jesus be real when millions follow other religions, like Islam? And maybe we felt a little validity in that question ourselves sometimes. Don't have the wrong expectations, says Jesus. You are to expect false Christs, false teachers. And what is true for other things in life is true of following Jesus. We need to get our expectations right to know what to expect. Otherwise, we're going to run the risk of not carrying on, being led astray by some other message, just or by disillusionment. Basically, of not enduring. Now, even as we talk about this, we can all feel the potential for discouragement, can't we? I mean, it all sounds so hard. You know, danger is strewed in our way, endurance being the key. But this passage can't be there for our discouragement, so we need to try not to look at it that way. But maybe the key is to remember who Jesus is. He's our shepherd, isn't he? And this passage is the voice of our shepherd, guiding us to safety, warning us away from the edge of the cliff. I mean, we wouldn't dream of being downhearted by the council for putting up road signs telling us about a level crossing or a sharp bend. The warnings are there to guide us to safety, not to make us spend our time dwelling on the terrifying possibility of getting chopped into two by a train or coming off at the bend. And actually, I think if we reflect on what Jesus tells us to expect, far from being a discouragement, it really can grow our confidence in him. Now, just look at the list of what Jesus told us to expect. Wars and earthquakes, persecution of the church, betrayals within the church, the love of some growing cold, false Christs, false teachers. To look at the history of the world and the church since Jesus said all this 2,000 years ago isn't to see reasons to doubt Jesus, is it? It's to see reason upon reason to trust him. Because things have been precisely as he said they would be. The point is this. If we can get our expectations right, we can rely on the world to do the rest. Because it will show us again and again that Jesus is the truth, as he said he was. I mean, how about when you pick up your paper this week or turn the radio on, you think about Jesus' words there in verse 25. See, I have told you beforehand. And those words will ring true. I mean, only last week, Seeklay, our mission partner in South Africa, told us about the power of false teaching in Soweto. People there in the grip of people peddling a prosperity gospel, ancestor worship. He told us about others taking money in return for promising healing. See, Jesus says, I have told you beforehand. And if we get our expectations right, we'll see something else, I think. And that's the value of just keeping going in faith in Christ. Now, if you're someone who has kept going in faith so far, don't leave this passage without seeing the immeasurable value of that. Because I think we can really undervalue just keeping going in faith. But if we got our perspectives and our expectations lined up with what Jesus tells us here, we'll see what it is really easy to miss. And that is that keeping going is of ultimate value. Because I think there's a constant temptation, isn't there, to a way of thinking that says, well, I need to be doing better. I need to be doing better at work, at home, even at church. And we look back over the week, back over the year, maybe many years, and think, what have I achieved? I need to be doing better. But the reality is that if we've endured, if we've kept going in faith in Jesus, however weakly, we've fulfilled Jesus' great desire for us in this passage. And the Apostle Paul knew that, didn't he? So this is what he wrote to Timothy at the end of his life. I have fought the good fight, he wrote. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. The reality is that to live with the right perspective and the right expectations is to be able to look back and say, whatever else has happened this week, this year, or for the last however many years, praise God that I've kept going in faith. Because the one who endures to the end, says Jesus, in our key verse for this evening, in verse 13, will be saved. Before we close, if you're someone here that wouldn't yet call themselves Christian, well, I want to suggest to you that it's in Jesus where you can find the answer to the important questions of life. Because 2,000 years on, isn't the world exactly as he said it would be? Don't look at the fact of other religions, of fighting in the church, but suffering in the world from wars and disasters, and think it somehow means you can't believe all this stuff about Jesus. Because the ironic truth is that those things show precisely the opposite. They show that he is the person you can trust, because he is the person who said, see, I have told you these things beforehand. We're going to spend a few moments now of quiet reflection before the music begins. And then when that does, we'll stand to sing our next song with its chorus, we await a saviour from heaven and he will surely come.